begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon our labors in this day. We pray that with the Spirit's help, we may keep this day holy, as is our calling. We pray that in it and in the activities of this day, we may have the Spirit's help also for spiritual growth. We pray that in the pursuits of this Sabbath day, we may know richly those graces that the Lord of the Sabbath has appointed for us and for our good, for His glory. Heavenly Father, we pray too at this time as we study that our minds might be sharpened, that we may be made more than ready to be of service to our Lord in all those areas where we may have the opportunity to speak the truth, where we may have the opportunity to act in accord with the truth. Father, sharpen us in that regard, we pray. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we were clarifying some important points in relation to what we had studied thus far. And one of the things that I highlighted was that in relation to our description of what is called a sexual orientation, what in modern terms has been referred to as homosexuality, that while we correctly see that disposition being a disposition towards sin, and while we rightly see the obligation of one who has such a disposition, we see that person's obligation to treat that as we would any sin. At the same time, we need to recognize that the nature of that sin is such that individuals have identified themselves by that sin, identified the person as one who is that, so that one uses a various array of labels to refer to himself by that disposition. There are reasons for that, but recognizing, and we touched on that a little bit, the fact that it has to do with our sexual attraction and the power that God has designed for that part of the human nature. These things go together with various other social and cultural trends that as a result, individuals are inclined to refer to themselves by that sin, by that disposition. We need to recognize that one who has so identified himself has not simply taken that up like he would a hobby. That it's not something that's trivial to that person's mind. And recognizing that, we can be sensitive to the fact that this is a deeper issue than simply, well, I happen to like the color blue. I happen to like the color red. Well, knock that off. We wouldn't say that in this situation. It's something far more intimately identified as at the center of that person's individuality, at the center of that person's commonality with others. As a result, we do a disservice to the issue, to our perspective, if we don't understand that for such an individual, it is not a glib thing. It isn't just a trivial thing that's like a light switch that's turned off or turned on very easily. This is why the person has self-identified by that label, because it's so central to the thinking and disposition of that person. We need to have that in mind and recognize that what we're suggesting is something at the core of that person's disposition is fundamentally wrong, and treat that sensitively. Now, another clarification that we need to recognize that goes with that is that that's not unusual. We all are in that situation. Not all of us have such a such an all-encompassing sinful disposition that has taken over our minds and our thinking so that we would self-identify. That's pretty rare. Although there are folks, you know, who would self-identify as a kleptomaniac. This is everything in my life. There are individuals who are like that. Every waking moment, what I think about and what is always on my mind is the adventure of theft. And you can, you know, if you research that, there's literature in journals and in the popular press of individuals who self-identify in that fashion. They have an all-encompassing, all-consuming passion toward a sin, and would self-identify as one who is, I'm a kleptomaniac. That's what I am. I understand that that's got social repercussions, and so I seek to maintain myself in light of those social norms that are necessary, but this is just who I am. That's pretty rare. Nevertheless, all of us have a problem at the core of our being. All of us have sin at the core of our being in such a way that it is who we are apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's really important for us to recognize that, because this particular sin, as we've been discussing it, homosexuality as it is termed in the modern day, is in fact described in Scripture as unnatural. There's a reason why we would find it exceptional in how it's repulsive, in how we disdain that. There's a reason for that. It's not an excuse for being unloving in the manner that God requires us to be loving, but there's a reason why we find that more repulsive. It is described by God as something against nature. And so we have a tendency to isolate that and to distinguish it in ways that may not be correct, may not be biblical. That's important to keep in mind. The fact that someone has been consumed by a particular sin in such a way as to identify himself by that sin and have it take over all of his life, you know, it's everything about who he is, certainly puts it in a unique situation by way of how we experience sin. But we have to understand that person's problem is the same problem that we all have, and that is that the core of our being is gripped by sin. We are totally depraved. There's no part of us unstained by sin. It's important for us to see that commonality, even as we recognize there are things that distinguish this sinful behavior, this sinful disposition. God describes it as unnatural. We know that viscerally. That is, we have a gut reaction to it naturally. That, though, must not be the fundamental understanding we have of it. We need to understand that this is part of the experience of mankind as sinful beings. It doesn't excuse that sin, and it doesn't make that sin unforgivable. It doesn't make that sin the only thing we should be concerned about in societal sins. Indeed, as has been highlighted by those who have engaged in debates on issues related to homosexuality, particularly same-sex marriage, they have highlighted, those in favor of same-sex marriage have highlighted, that we seem lopsided in our morality if we obsess over the immorality of same-sex marriage, since we have a long trail of dead bodies behind us morally, you know, in the moral landscape. You know, there's the triviality of divorce. There is cohabitation. There is a host of immorality that has preceded this debate. And, you know, where were we, you know, why were we not up in arms about that? That is a profoundly good question. A remarkably good question. Now, I would highlight the fact that I suspect that part of our reaction is the unnaturalness of the sin, as God described it. It is something contrary to nature. But that's a sorry excuse for us, that it took poking us in the eye before we reacted. We should have been reacting all along with great vigor, because that long line of moral bodies laid along the way are how we got here. That's part of how we got here. The treatment by the sexual revolutionaries of this part of God's design, this part of God's world in relation to the human being, as a trivial plaything, as something that is to be seen objectively as there for my use, there for my taking, however I see fit. That's a fundamentally wrong mindset. We should have recognized way back that these things have larger ramifications for the dismantling of the structure of society. It's not that nobody said this, but it is that we were not that concerned. We winked at it. Certainly, we would refrain from any public embrace of some of us, in more conservative circles, would refrain from the public embrace of no-fault divorce, of cohabitation, of all of the surrounding moral issues there. We would not think those things a good way of behaving or something good for society. But what we should have been doing is engaging the battle way back here when the issues of the sexual revolution were spreading through heterosexual abuse, as it's, now it's called heterosexuality, as it's spreading through normal social structures and corrupting those structures. That's where we should have first engaged with great vigor, because this is something central to the experience of God's design for human beings. And it's fundamental to the fabric of society. If we start dismantling that, if we start shredding that, we'll eventually shred society. We should have recognized there are enormous ramifications. This is something precious that God designed, and if we tear it apart, everything else crumbles after that, socially, in terms of social structures. We get a kind of soft anarchy in the moral realm. So we didn't do that. We didn't engage the battle as vigorously as we should have here. And as a result, we were a lot like a frog in the kettle. You know that that old saw, you can, because of the design, physical characteristics of an amphibian, like a frog, the sensitivity to heat is not what we would experience as warm-blooded creatures, as mammals. And consequently, you could kill the frogs by slowly increasing the temperature. The frog's not going to be aware and could be killed if you had them in a kettle of water and slowly increase the heat. We've been a lot like that morally. Because we didn't engage the battle, seeing it as critical, way back here, early on, with these other skirmishes, we were suddenly gripped by what seemed like a revolution that happened overnight. When, to use another old saw, the chickens all came home to roost. Right? Those things seem to have surprised us, but we need to recognize that they're really connected to this long line of other related moral issues that we didn't vigorously pursue, as precious, as fundamental, as critical to the preservation of not only, and most importantly, God's design for the human being and for human flourishing, but also more practically for all interested parties, the structures of society. Those structures require the kind of stability that only God's design in the marital relationship and in human sexuality can provide. Without those, the social structures that rest upon them will crumble. And we seem to understand that viscerally at a gut level with regard to same-sex marriage and homosexuality. But the open acceptance of these things by a majority now is a result of the quiet that existed. It's not that there were no voices. It's just we weren't nearly as outraged. Society, the evangelical world, was not nearly as outraged back here, looking at these moral issues, about the way sexuality was being treated generally and legally, when it was only about heterosexual sexuality. Evidence of that, of course, has been trotted out many times. You know the statistics. Evangelicals have the same statistics for all of those moral ills in the heterosexual realm, as did the rest of society. This speaks volumes. Yes, Tom?
Didn't that silence on the part of Christians, doesn't it go back far beyond that to the rejection of the establishment of religion at the constituting of our federation?
Very good. That's where I was going to end this class. but yes, I mean, we can touch on that right now. That is, in the broadest sense, the chickens coming home to roost. We had, as has been termed in the past, a great deal of Christian capital that our founding fathers took for granted. Now, if we understand how that works. If you're surrounded, if you're immersed in something, it's really hard to recognize what you're immersed in. Another old saw is, a couple of fish swimming by, an older fish, and the old fish says, "Hey, how's the water, guys?" And they all go past each other, and the two that were with each other look at each other and say, "What's water?" And, when you're immersed in something, you don't recognize it, you take it for granted. And so saturated had the West been with a Christian mindset, with Christian morality, even where it was broken, it was still the backdrop. It was even where it was being flouted, as we've discussed with the rise of the revolutionaries after the Enlightenment, still society had an understanding of respectability that had everything to do with our Christian morality. Even though it was abused, even though it was empty of the spirit that is required for faithfulness, nevertheless, the structures were recognized. The belief system was assumed. And so, given the more light that we had as having been a Christian society in the West, when rebellion arose, it became all the more profoundly clear that to have the license that I desire requires getting rid of the foundation of those things that stand in my way. The greater light made that more obvious. And, of course, the foundations were the explicit recognition of the King above kings, the accountability of all authority structures to the one who gives that authority. It was seen as necessary to remove that. And it was done subtly. It was done by some unintentionally. Our founding fathers assumed, many of them, that the kind of liberty they were pursuing was such that it required the setting aside of that old model. Now, what we've seen, though, is the natural outcome of that is that you don't have the same morality that you had back then. It will be removed, and it stands in the way. It will be torn down. It cannot be otherwise. And that is why the morality of society has to be based on God's morality. Else it will be shredded. It will be torn down because it is seen as standing in the way of license. And earlier than Christian societies, you had, by reason of the right understanding of natural law, that is, how God wrote his law in the hearts of men, how, in fact, societies work in a certain way. This was referenced by our forefathers in the West. And instead of recognizing it biblically as what it was, there was a tendency to suggest that we can separate those fundamentally. We can talk about God's moral will revealed in Scripture, but keep that completely separate from our discussions in the secular sphere, in the civil sphere. Because those things that are true, that we see explicitly in Scripture, are also recognizable in every society when it comes to morality. Every society has laws about sexual sins, about marriage and the control of sexual behavior. Every society has laws about murder. Every society has laws about private property. Every society, and the list goes on, about the requirements of truthfulness, etc. They assumed that that's so fundamental, everybody recognizes it. There doesn't need to be the explicit recognition. It's going to continue. Even folks who had no central commitment personally to the true religion understood that the greater liberty we were seeking in our society, as they saw it, greater liberty, required a religious people or a moral people, a people that were able to exercise the kind of self-discipline that Christianity argues for. And, you know, the point that I would raise in agreement with your suggestion is that there have to be foundations for that. If there aren't, eventually it's seen as arbitrary and will be removed. And that is where we are. That's correct. In debates, if the issue of God as the revealer of absolute moral principles, if he's raised in the discussion, howls about the Taliban are raised. I mean, the whole issue of the foundations of morality are dismissed out of hand. And we got here because, I would argue, we've denied those foundations at the outset. It's taken a while for everything to pan out the way it would necessarily under those circumstances. But that's why we are where we are, in part, yes. Because we've denied the foundations of social morality. You've probably heard it before, but in relation to this, there have to be laws about sexual behavior. And those laws legislate morality. There's just no getting around that. It's nonsense to say, well, you can't legislate morality. If what one means is you can't make people moral through legislation, that's very true. And then, you know, it's an odd thing to think otherwise. But to argue that laws can have nothing to do with morality is nonsense. All laws fundamentally have something to do with morality, with public morality. That's what they're about. That's why they're there. The protection of and the preservation of certain moral values. They don't exist for other reasons. They can go in a very wrong direction, certainly. But if we don't have the right moral foundations for those laws, then we have the kinds of things that we see happening today. There's nothing to stop them. What's the standard? We have to ask that. Is there somebody to whom we're accountable? Is there an actual lawgiver against which our laws will be judged, or by whom our laws will be judged? Yes, David?
How do you start the answer to the claim, the cry about the Taliban, when you raise the idea of an external standard being God, and that is thrown at you? How do you answer that?
Well, first of all, in that discussion, it has to be pointed out that that's a red herring. You know, and just in principle. Now, the way you do that will have to comport with the audience and who you're debating. But the red herring about that is we're not the Taliban. I'm talking about the one true God. And as it's been revealed, and there's a host of theology there that we can discuss in another debate. And I'm glad to be challenged about that. But it looks like night and day different from when you say the Taliban. That's not what Christianity is. It's nothing like that. So, you know, I understand the terror of militant fundamentalism, that specter being raised, but it has nothing to do with the Christianity that is the revealed religion that I'm talking about. And that's a great subject for another debate. I would love to be challenged about that, and we should talk about that more thoroughly. I would love to have an exhaustive discussion about that. But before demonstrating, and here I'll be a little snarky, but before demonstrating your ignorance of the subject by raising the specter of the Taliban, you should take a look at the body of theology in the Christian faith that has developed in the West, and recognize that we're not talking about anything that looks like the Taliban. It just doesn't. That's not what the restraint of authority and of power, public exercise of power, looks like in the Christian realm, because that's what Christian theology argues for, based on a revealed religion. Great debate for another occasion, but in this occasion, we don't need to talk about the Taliban. It's a red herring. You know, that has nothing to do with our subject at hand. So, and then, you know, if you get the opportunity to have that debate, the Christian theology of public morality is radically different than any other religion. All other religions, because they're based in error, end up in a completely wrong place. The Christian theology of public morality, a couple years back, we went through the moral law of God, explaining what that looks like for public morality, for the exercise of civil authority. Certainly, those who are opposed to the truth revealed about public morality will still howl that these things are abuses if properly exercised. Well, of course, anytime I'm restrained in an area where I would rather not be restrained, I'm going to howl with complaints, right? Because I'm going to see it as unjust. I have a wrong standard. So the fact that someone may not like the public standard of morality is a separate issue. But we can discuss the Christian theology of public morality, and it looks nothing like the Taliban. Yes?
Is it in Russia being extremely successful with legislative morality right now?
Yeah, and in conversation with John Hofscher about that briefly, I thought he made a great point. He said, I don't have evidence of this, I just think it rings very true. John suggested that having come from an authoritarian, absolutist dictatorship in the past, they recognize the powers to undermine society being exercised by that kind of moral license that we're looking at in the West, and they don't need that instability. So it's not, what little we know about Russia and about Putin wouldn't suggest that he's capturing a moral high ground because of his faith in Christian morality. That seems entirely unlikely. Rather, that's why I think John's suggestion rings very true, that rather he recognizes the instability to society that brings about, and he needs to keep an iron grip.
I think he's even said that.
Oh, okay.
I think that was his explanation for it. You know, why it's not allowing divorce, why it's not.
Very good.
The stability of the country.
And I think he's also, I've heard a lecture on this recently, I think he's also setting up the West in the United States, really, as the immoral example. So it's another way to sort of foster this anti-American sentiment, which is very necessary.
Right, for him. Yeah, I think that's very true. That's good. That's a good point. I think that it is very correct that we started by shedding a moral foundation or avoiding a moral foundation being laid explicitly because we thought it could be assumed. And that's simply incorrect. Given enough time, we end up here where we find ourselves precisely because we've denied the assumptions necessary to maintain the true morality in public. Now, one other thing that we need to touch upon, Melissa had asked a question last week, and as I was reviewing after class during the week, it occurred to me I needed to elaborate a little more. Melissa had asked, so do we need to look at homosexuality and have an understanding about a person's responsibilities in relation to homosexuality the same way we look at, say, alcoholism or some other substance addiction. And I had respondent that, well, there are things that they have in common, but there are also important things that they have as a dissimilarity, as things not in common. And I want to make sure that I am clear on what they have in common, because I think that was at the heart of the question. And certainly what they have in common is the fact that they are a gripping disposition toward a sin. And insofar as that's what they are, then yes, we have to look at them in the same way. You know, what does the individual have as his responsibility in relation to being gripped by an overwhelming desire for a sin, for a sinful behavior? Well, he's expected to act morally. He's expected to act with self-government, right? That's what we require. The fact that I have an overwhelming disposition towards some immorality, such as drunkenness, doesn't give me leave to go get drunk. I am still required to act morally with self-government and avoid that sin. And to that extent, homosexuality is the same. It's in the same boat. If I have an overwhelming desire toward an immoral action or toward any kind of immorality, including this, then I am required to behave as a moral being with self-government. So to that extent, yes, they are the same. The important way in which they're dissimilar, we did touch on some last week, and that is for the person who is gripped with the desires of homosexuality, he doesn't recognize an occasion where he started getting drunk, you know? That's a dissimilarity between the two. He says, I've always felt this way. It's always seemed this way to me. And consequently, we have to be aware of that difference. You know, a person who has become a drunkard can recognize, yeah, I started this process here. There was a time before which I didn't have these impulses and didn't know this immoral disposition. And now I know, and I can look at the trail of behavior that has led me to here. I don't know of anyone in the homosexual community who would say anything like that about his disposition. That's an important dissimilarity between immoral dispositions. And we should simply be aware of it. You know, here's the thing. If you remove the alcohol, there will come a point where that person, though he may still have behavioral habits that would lead him in that direction, he no longer has a physical addiction to it. If you remove it for long enough, the body recovers. Same thing with heroin. Same thing with nicotine. Any substance for which there has become a physical addiction, if you remove the substance for long enough, though there will be changes that have taken place in thinking patterns and so on that would readily lead one back in that direction perhaps, the body no longer has that physical addiction any longer. That can be removed. As we say, there are other behavioral issues. That seems to be a dissimilarity here. It's not like you can put a guy in a cave long enough and you know what? Suddenly he no longer has any homosexual attractions. It's not that way. This is something very dissimilar in that respect. Does that make sense? So, we find ourselves in a startling situation. The ground has moved beneath our feet. I want to close out this class. We've already discussed the very fundamental issue with regard to public morality, that we have denied those things necessary. Given the amount of light we've received, those things necessary to maintain our moral foundation publicly. Here is that quotation that I had wanted to read to you. We not only didn't fight battles we needed to fight, but we also thought that society, just like our founding fathers, we thought, you know, everybody understands certain things. We're going to be okay. We thought that about homosexuality as well. Let me read this to you. Lacking a strong doctrinal center, evangelicalism's coherence as a coalition of institutions and organizations is about to come under huge strain. This was written back in 2009, before all of the recent court cases and so on. A strain that I believe will render the coalition unsustainable in days ahead. The most pressing challenge from the wider culture is the ethical matter of homosexuality. Cultural attitudes have changed quickly on homosexuality. I remember saying at a Bible study just 15 years ago that the gay rights movement had reached its high water mark. For most people, I opined, homosexuality was just so obviously immoral that general consensus could not be overcome. I now list that statement as among the most boneheaded and short-sighted I have ever made. And the competition in that sphere is more than a little fierce. I had not reckoned with the power of gay-friendly media presentations, nor with the way the rising generation's lack of moral foundations could be easily exploited. A Pew Forum survey in 2009 found that the vast majority of Americans under age 30 no longer view gay marriage as an issue at all. A few years after my Bible study misstatement, as the sobering pace of the gay rights agenda advancement began to dawn on me, I told a senior colleague and respected evangelical biblical scholar at Aberdeen University that evangelicals were likely to start equivocating on homosexuality. Nonsense, he declared. That could never happen. I believe he was as naive then as I had been several years earlier. Those pastors who have remained strong in upholding a biblical position against homosexual behavior increasingly face consequences. Consider the reaction to President Barack Obama's decision a couple of years ago to ask evangelical Rick Warren to pray at his inauguration. The political left exploded in outrage that someone who had supported Proposition 8, the banning of gay marriage in California, would be asked to participate in the event. Regardless of what one might think of Warren's theology, his church had been deeply involved in various social issues, including AIDS, the development of clean water sources for developing nations, and support for orphans and abused children. These things being generally embraced by the left. Yet this work counted for nothing in the context of his opposition to gay marriage. Opposing homosexuality was becoming something akin to an unforgivable sin, as offensive to many as being a white supremacist or a child pornographer. The impact of this wider cultural shift on evangelical institutions and organizations will be dramatic. Those who aspire to an elusive place at the cultural table will find themselves between a rock and a hard place. A college will not, for example, be able to oppose homosexuality and still be regarded as the evangelical Harvard. A speaker will not be able to criticize gay culture and still be treated by mainstream media as an intelligent commentator on the wider world. Scholars can forget offering papers at academic conferences in which they argue, with any degree of sympathy, that the Bible condemns homosexual practice. This will be classified as hate speech and typically be rejected at scholarly gatherings.
Who wrote that?
Carl Truman. The name of the book is The Real Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. I think that's exactly right. I think that we had an assumption about where culture was, and we were just totally wrong about that. And so we're caught somewhat flat-footed. We're going to lay out that battle, God willing, in classes ahead and show exactly what the battle lines look like. It's no longer simply coming from the radical left. Matthew Vines, if you look him up, is making his case for acceptance of homosexuality within evangelical circles. And he's making biblical arguments. He's arguing on the basis of exegesis. It's very faulty, but if you happen to look up his video and watch him, it is a marvelous study in persuasive speech.
So he's a homosexual?
Yes. Yes.
And claims to be a Christian?
Yes, an evangelical Christian.
Is he a pastor?
No. Oh. He was a college student at Harvard. Very skillful persuasive speech. Now, you need to understand that's what's going on. He's exercising certain skills of rhetoric, making an emotional appeal and so on. But he peppers it with what seems like solid, you know, pursuit of exegesis, solid pursuit of biblical principles, and so on. It's
what's name again?
Matthew Vines. So, more on that, God willing. We're going to be taking time off in December and pick up class again first Sabbath of January. So
nothing next Sunday.
Right. That was voted on in session. I need to make sure I'm telling you the right date. Yes, that's correct. All right. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Please help us to be so saturated with your truth that we recognize error, and to the extent that you equip us, that you give us opportunity and ability in keeping with our place and calling, help us to stand faithfully for the truth and oppose the darkness of error, those things that rise up in opposition to your purposes, your morality, as you've appointed it for mankind. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.